39 through 56. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege it is to hear your story, to unfold, Lord, your word among us this morning. We pray that as the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth, that, Lord, your spirit would be the preacher and teacher here this morning. And that, Lord, your grace and mercy would jump off the pages of the scriptures this morning. Lord, may your word have its way in us and through us. For your sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen. This is a second of a four-part series on some of the Advent stories from Luke's Gospel. Last week we looked at the story about how Mary was visited by Gabriel and told that she was going to have a baby. We often talk about the virgin birth, but it's really the virgin conception, right? That's really miraculous. It's not the fact that Mary had a baby; it's the fact that she was conceived without going through the normal channels, so to speak. And of course, before that story, and we did not talk about this last week, but the story about John the Baptist and his miraculous conception was dealt with in verses 3 through 25. Just referencing that briefly, because we do meet Elizabeth in this story. Zechariah and Elizabeth were childless, right? A little bit like Abram and Sarai. And Gabriel first comes to them and announces that their long wait is over and they're going to have a child. And this child, of course, is going to be this amazing prophet. In fact, I consider John the Baptist the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he's in the New Testament. He's really the last of the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah, of course, if you remember the story, he doesn't really believe it. And so his unbelief causes him to be mute until the birth of his son. And this sets the stage for the angel's visit to Mary. Mary, of course, is from Nazareth, which is a nowhere place and she's a nowhere person. Near Nowheresville. And notice that when Mary asks the question back in our story, in verse 34, when she asks, "How will this be? How is God going to do this miraculous thing?" There's a spiritual answer the angel gives, right? He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow her and the child that she's going to have is holy. It's all heady spiritual stuff. But there's this one little bit of data in there folded into this miraculous talk that Gabriel gives to Mary is a bit of news. That, in fact, Elizabeth is Mary's cousin. And this woman, who's called barren and old, is going to have a baby. And Gabriel says, "For nothing is impossible with God." And some commentators even speculated, was this kind of a nudge from Gabriel for her to consider talking to her relative? Well, that's how Mary took it. Because here, she takes this journey. And it's roughly about 70 miles. Now, you and I, 70 miles is a trip to Santa Fe or a trip to Socorro. And it's done in an hour. 70 miles back in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, for a woman particularly, was not only long, it was dangerous. But she made the journey, and we see her to visit her cousin. Probably certainly to enjoy the company of another expectant mother. I am not a mother, have no chance of being a mother. But I when I was in my seminary days, that was a popular time for married couples to start a family. And so it was actually really interesting to see how often women who are pregnant kind of would oftentimes just get together and swap stories and just enjoy kind of a certain fellowship that was unique to that. I think Mary's doing that partly. But I also think Mary, there's more to it than that. I think she wants to compare notes with Elizabeth, particularly about this whole miraculous conception thing. And so we're going to look at the text in three parts. We're going to look at an incredible visit. We're going to look at a clear view of Mary. And finally, we're going to wrap up with a strong God. Okay? An incredible visit, a clear view of Mary, and a strong God. Let's look at this incredible visit. Read again for us, verses 39 through 45. In those days, and Luke wrote this, and by the way, it's interesting that Luke must have had an interview with Mary when she was much older. I mean, this is firsthand stuff. All this stuff that we're reading here is firsthand accounts. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. It must have been a quiet house, by the way. Zechariah not able to talk, so I'm sure Elizabeth was happy to have someone else there that could talk to her. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And skipping over to verse 56, it reminds us that Mary remained with her for about 3 months and then returned home. So Mary takes this long journey. It says, and she greeted Elizabeth as the younger person that was appropriate for her to almost kind of, there's a sense in which there's a protocol here. The younger woman is greeting the older woman. But when John the Baptist, prenatal John the Baptist, hears Mary's voice, jumps in the womb. And it's really exciting how this works. And Elizabeth suddenly is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she's able to confirm everything Mary had experienced. So even then, notice it says the baby leaped for joy. It says it twice, right? In verse 41 and verse 45, verse 44. So even as a prenatal, yet to be fully formed human being, John the Baptist was pointing towards Jesus. Even then. Even when he didn't have a voice. And his mother Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and is able to kind of confirm everything that Mary had been suspecting. Mary is blessed. The child that she's going to give birth to is blessed. Who am I to be greeted by the mother of my Lord? Notice she fully understands that Mary is going to be pregnant and have a baby who is going to be the Son of God. Blessed are you, she says, who believe the message of the Lord. That's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. Believing in God's word. Believing God's message. There is power when we fellowship with other Christians. There is a significant grace that can be found when we meet in a small group or when we meet one-on-one with other Christians. Imagine Mary on that long journey. And again, it wasn't just an hour down the road. We're talking about a few weeks at least. A very difficult road. Imagine her kind of churning over and over again. Did I imagine this angel thing? Was this something that is this a dream? Did he really say I was going to have a baby even though I'm a virgin? How's this going to work? Am I out of my mind? And then imagine when she realizes, no, that was real. Imagine the fear that probably came upon her at different times, the doubt that perhaps she had. And there's power of fellowship with other Christians. Because I'm sure you and I, we're not struggling with visions from angels. But we struggle with all kinds of things, don't we? We struggle with doubt and fear. There is power to be found in joining with other Christians. because those other Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's important for us sometimes to hear his voice in the voices of others. So I would really encourage you, if you're not part of a small group, if you're not part of a discipleship, a relationship, find one. We have some in our church. If none of those work for you, I'll find one for you. But they are critical. Community, Christian community is critical to living the Christian life. You will not make it. You will not make it on your own. You will be an ember that dies. We need the flame of each other. I think particularly that's what really is happening here. Elizabeth is confirming that, yes, Mary, these miraculous things are happening. They're happening to me, and they're happening to you. Don't ever doubt the power of fellowship with other Christians. And you know what? I have to be honest with you. Sometimes it's annoying to be part of a small group. Sorry for those of you who are in my small group. You're learning something about me. Sometimes we put up with each other. Sometimes you have to put up with me and my foibles. But the mess is worth it. Living each other's lives are worth it. So please find a group if you're not a part of one. I think you will sense the Holy Spirit moving in ways you've not seen before. So that's the incredible visit. And then Mary breaks out in a song. It says she said this. It's called the Magnificat. A lot of people consider it the first Christmas carol. And really, it's the idea that it comes, that's a Latin word that comes from this first line, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And so we're going to break up this carol into two parts. First, we're going to look at a clear view of Mary, verses 46 through 49. It says, "Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name.'" So she breaks out into this Christmas carol. Now for most of us, thankfully we avoid most of the sappy, if not all the sappy Christmas carols, the sentimental stuff that you sometimes hear in the store. We have kind of a list. I think we have a bad carol list, at least in my mind at my house, if not written down. Carrie, of course, is teaching the other room, so I can talk about this freely. We're not fans of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Frosty the Snowman. I think they were created by someone someone in New York City to promote a product. But even songs like "I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus" and how about this one, "White Christmas," which is a beautiful song, but it's all about weather. You're singing about weather. I mean, these things take the greatest thing that's ever happened, the hope of the incarnation, and boil it down to a weather report. Mary is not about sentimentality or sappiness. She's about what God has done for her. And she begins her song with thanksgiving for what God has done for her. Just notice, anytime she even claims anything, it's really because God has done something. She magnifies the Lord. And all generations will call her blessed. Why? What did she do to be called, to be blessed so much? She believed. She believed, right? That's what we learned from verse 45. I think it's really important for us to remember that Protestants and Catholics obviously have a very different view of who Mary is. And yes, our Catholic friends go too far in their veneration, even worship, of the mother of our Lord. But we Protestants don't need to overreact by kind of just considering her just another person. I mean, Mary is to be honored, as is John the Baptist or as one of Jesus' disciples. Not because they were relationally tied to Jesus, but because their lives were given to magnify the Lord, to make much of him whom Mary calls my Savior in verse 47. Any greatness Mary has is derived from her relationship with the Mighty One. And so it should be for us. We ought to magnify the Lord. I've been thinking about this morning. When we think about the word magnify, we think about taking a magnifying glass and turning something small into something big. Obviously, that's not what's happening here. When we magnify the Lord, we're taking a telescope. And we're taking something that's big, very big, and making it bigger. Something that seems far away, we know to be nearer. Our lives need to be like a telescope that point to Jesus. And what I love about Mary is her humility. Her humility just comes out here. It's genuine. It's not false modesty. There is nothing worse than false modesty, is it, right? You know, he's the most humble person in the room. Just ask him, right? No, the gospel brings genuine humility. When you are in the presence of something or someone great, you realize your place. And so it is for Mary. She realizes that her job is not to be the one that's venerated, but to be the one who points to the one who's to be worshiped and glorified. So that's a clear view of Mary, right? We don't venerate her, but we also don't just dismiss her either. She has a great place in the story. But then she spends the rest of the song talking about a strong God in verses 50 through 55. She sings or says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." As someone once commented, now she sang a little bit about she. Now she's going to sing quite a bit about he. Right? The Mary turns her focus to God. Notice first he says that she sings about God as a covenant God. You can see that in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him generation to generation. Verses 54 to 55 talk about the fact that God had a promise that to Israel, to Abraham and his offspring forever. There's a lot of Old Testament echoes in this passage. Particularly this song reminds me of the Song of Hannah from 1 Samuel chapter 2. You may remember when we were in the parking lot during COVID. We studied that very same text. Our God is a covenant God. He's the one who makes promises. Not just to us. We're not the first people to discover God. No, God is a covenant God. He makes promises to us and to our children, to our children's children, and to those who are far off. And that really brings echoes of his promises to Abraham and to Hannah. Notice how God uses his strength to flip the values of this world upside down. The proud have their heart thoughts scattered. You notice that term there, the thoughts of their hearts? It reminds us that in the Bible, the heart is kind of the controlling aspect of someone's personality, not the mind, but the heart. And so there's thoughts of the heart that come out. God uses his strength, uses his mighty arm. He turns everything upside down. He scatters the proud from their heart thoughts. He pulls down the mighty. Kings and queens lose their thrones in his presence. The hungry now walk away satisfied, and the rich are sent away empty-handed. We worship a strong God. Notice 51 talks about his arm, and 55 talks about how he spoke to our fathers. God takes the values of this world, the values that are oftentimes celebrated in this Advent season as the American dream, and he flips them upside down. God says, "You're rich? Well, in my sight, you're poor." God says, "You're hungry? I will satisfy you with righteousness." You reign on the throne, perhaps not a throne of a nation, perhaps you reign on your own throne of your own little kingdom. God will dispel that very quickly too. And isn't that the power of the gospel? When we grasp the good news that the Son of God has lived for me and died for me and been risen for me, that should bring us to our knees in thanksgiving, that we would be so loved by such a great God. So we are radically loved. We're also radically humbled as well. There's no need to manufacture false humility when we have the real thing in spades. Do you realize that God knows all the thoughts of my heart? He knows all the thoughts of your hearts. Imagine if the thoughts of our hearts were put up on the wall as a collage or as a movie of some kind. We'd all be embarrassed. And God knows all those things. And still, he sent his son to live and die for people like me and people like you. So we are radically humbled. We're also radically loved. To realize that you are loved, that someone has given the most precious gift they could give. God gave his son for you. And imagine Christmas morning, you wake up and there's a brand new car in the driveway. I still have not seen that ever, except in commercials. But I'm sure it happens to somebody somewhere, someone quite wealthy. I would be embarrassed. I would say, this is too much, but please give it back. Please give me the keys. I'll take it. Right. Or if you've gone out to a meal, a very expensive meal, and someone takes the bill and says, I've got this. You feel humbled, but you also feel loved. Now imagine someone who shed his blood for you on the cross. And now you have just a small idea of what it's like to have God's love bestowed on us. So may we join the ranks of Mary and John the Baptist and the disciples and countless millions who've served a great Savior by becoming living arrows that pointed to the greatness of God. Indeed, may we sing with Mary her beautiful song, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Do you know him this morning? Do you trust him as your Savior? It's not just something that you know in your head, it's something that you know in your heart. It's something that's a conviction. Does your soul magnify the Lord? Does your arrow point to him? May the gospel be true in us. May the gospel not just be something we talk about, but maybe be something we live in our lives together as a community. Because our city, like I mentioned earlier, is so beautiful and yet so broken and so much in need of God's grace. May we as a church magnify the Lord together. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be called yours. And not again to be called an employee or a servant. Lord, you call us to yourself as children. You treat us with the greatest of riches. Lord, I'm reminded about how the prodigal son came to his father and how the father gave him the greatest of things. He put the ring on his finger. He put new shoes on his feet. He slaughtered the lamb for the meal. Lord, you've done that and more by sending your son Jesus to be the perfect older brother for us. Lord, work in us. Build community in our church. And may our church be a not just a place, but a people that can point to the greatness of our Savior Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.